Welcome to Coach House Talks.
The reality of heaven and hell. There's an obsession with films for all this kind of death and kind of... It's interesting, isn't it, how man's mind starts to think about the consequences of death, but without having God in that equation. Usually it's just about good and the goodness of man overcoming things somehow. So just before we start today, just a get out of jail card. For me, these are my thoughts, okay? These are my observations. These are my convictions on reading scripture, okay? So they may not kind of sit with everybody, but that's fine. But that gives us a basis in order to talk about it and challenge each other and to be able to take a conversation from there. But these are my observations from reading scripture. There's a trend nowadays calling itself universalism. In its extreme form, it kind of tells us and states that there is no hell to worry about. There's no state of hell. And that all souls will ultimately be saved and reconciled to God, who is loving and full of grace and full of mercy. Therefore, he couldn't conceivably condemn his creation. Now, it isn't a new belief. It's one which has reared its head from the time of Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century. And it's kept raising its head. It's got its problems, but it continually gains popularity because it allows churches to kind of take off the table the confining restraints of having to preach hell and judgment. After all, what judgment is required if everyone comes to salvation? It's not necessary, is it? And therefore, if everyone comes to salvation, there's no need of hell as a place to keep those people who have been found unrighteous. The case for universalism is that we are free to preach freedom and grace without the unsavoury prospect of judgment and punishment. We can take it off the table and make church a very comfortable place to be. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be really nice to come into church every single week and just go, you know what? There is no consequence for unrighteousness. Yippee. Isn't that good? Well, you're all looking very glum today. Maybe I've started off a bit too heavy. I wonder what the persecuted church in the New Testament would have felt about this. Imagine what they were going through, and yet somebody would go, hey, don't worry about it, it's fine. Surely Jesus himself was crucified not because he preached love, although he did, but because he spoke plainly about separation and judgment, especially on those who were abusing the law and the status of their opinions. I said that we'd talk about hypocrites, and we will. I've read a number of arguments for universalism, but I still come down to a single fundamental objection. God is eternal. Angelic spiritual beings of which we fight against, principalities and powers, are, guess what? Eternal. There has to be a place of separation in order to protect the new heaven and the new earth which God has promised us. Throughout scripture, that is, not just, you know, it's not just we're not picking one or two lines out. We're looking at the big picture, remember? So a new heaven, a new earth has been promised throughout scripture. And eternal beings need an eternal prison. There has to be a place where they cannot influence what God wants to do with his people. You see, it may surprise you that humankind was also made for eternal life. We look around today and we see mortality and we see death and we see people getting old and We feel sorry for lots of situations that we find ourselves in and we see around us. But we were made for eternal life. On a beautiful earth that was made for us to inhabit and look after and enjoy. But we dropped the ball. We dropped it. And we are confronted with the reality of death. Separation from God's presence. Not just death, mortality, but death in separation from a holy God. We just sung about a holy God, and I was thinking as we were singing it, could I actually stand in the presence of pure holiness? Because that's the question we need to ask each other. If we want to kind of understand who God is, we've got to understand the most pure and the most holy thing ever. And could you survive in the presence of it? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. We are so far away from that standard. But that's not how God started it. Because God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, didn't he? They were in his presence. And God, I would say, and I would argue, that the entirety of this book is God's plan to bring that back so that he can dwell with his people. We see models of it all the way through, but ultimately, that's what God is aiming to do. See, the reality of our sin is that we've dropped the ball. We've got separation from God's presence, and it's what we deserve, okay? It's what we deserve. We had everything given to us, and we threw it away, basically. It's what we deserve for our unrighteousness and rebellion against our Creator. But let me tell you something. There is no hint of us losing our eternal status, just the final destination that's rooted in our choices. So why bother with choices at all? If, number one, there is only one outcome regardless, like the universalism will teach us, or two, you don't have a choice in the first place. Your destiny's fixed. You can't do anything about it. Sorry, guys, but you've been picked and you haven't. Simple as that. I think you can see why I would question any system which removes the ability of man to choose. John 3:16. We all know it. Do you want to say it together? For this is how we know that God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So it's very clear about what we have to do in order to have eternal life back as it was intended with God our Creator. So ergo, anyone who chooses not to believe will perish and does not receive eternal life in the way that we would like it to be. In other words, separation from God continues. So God's plan is to bridge the gulf, to bring us back into eternal relationship with him as it was started and as it was intended. But we've broken that. But God's plan is to bring us back into that perfect relationship. But for those who don't do it, they've still got eternal separation. Is this heavy? I'm afraid it's the Word of God. The Scripture doesn't say anywhere that Jesus' death and resurrection will move everyone from a state of condemnation to one of grace and pardon. That's what his death achieved, but you've got to come into it. You've got to accept that covering. In fact, the opposite is true. Clearly, Jesus' perfect sacrifice makes a way for mankind to be reconciled back to God as we accept his substitutionary death for ours. But we have to accept it, we have to react to it, and be purified from the work, or by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. God calls us, I am not disputing this, okay? God calls us. We do not somehow find our way to God. God calls us. But we have to respond to that call. Just as the Old Testament called for obedience, which is an outward act from man towards God. That's what kind of what obedience is. If you obey somebody, they ask you to do something and you show an outward act of obedience by doing it. So the New Testament and the New Covenant is reliant upon our response to God's calling. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. We looked at that briefly last week. We have to do something. It's not just a static thing that happens in our lives, although it's wonderful when we come to Jesus and we ask him to forgive us. At that point, we are saved. Saved from judgment. But what it says about fruit and knowing that we're actually in that relationship is known by our actions and what we do and how we do it. And it seems pretty clear to me that Jesus himself continues the exact same theme as we've seen in the Old Testament. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Last week we looked at part of Jesus' teaching at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this week I want us to spend a little time on another of Jesus' collection of parables teachings together, which collectively is known as the Olivet Discourse. Because Jesus taught this while he sat on the Mount of Olives. That's the only reason it's called the Olivet Discourse, okay? He sat on the Mount of Olives with his closest friends, his disciples, and he went about answering some very pertinent questions they wanted to know about. They can be found, and you know, I would encourage you to read it again, Matthew chapters 24 through to the end of chapter 25. We read a small portion of it earlier, but there is so much more. Have a read of it in the light of what we are talking about now, okay? Then hopefully you'll see that it fits together. Or you may come to me and say, nah, not having that, and challenge. That's all fine. You know, we're here to be challenged. I'm not saying that I know everything. I'm not saying I know the mind of God. I'm just trying to be obedient to what God's shown me through Scripture. Okay, now if you want to challenge me on that, that's absolutely fine. Please do so. Okay, let's do it in the right way. I'm not, you know, I'm not saying wait for me behind the round corner or something with a big cricket bat. You know, talk man to man or man to lady or whatever it wants to be. But, you know, let's have that. It's fine. I would encourage challenge because I want you to read Scripture for yourselves and I want you to kind of come to your own mind. So read through it yourselves in light of the teaching. Check it. Okay, you should check everything that is said from this platform. Never just take it for granted that people who are teaching or speaking, you know, we have our own problems day by day. You know, we will change from week to week. So always check what's being said. Sometimes we can be, you know, guilty of taking things that are affecting us and kind of throwing it out in a sermon. So make sure we check it. So let's ground ourselves properly. Let's identify who is being spoken to in these chapters and why they're being spoken to in these chapters. Because context is really important whenever we read something because we get too used to kind of opening Bibles and going reading a verse and going, okay, that verse means this, we'll take it and appropriate it. And we have no idea what the original context was or what's been said. So let's ground ourselves. Let's make sure we know what's going on here in these chapters. Okay, the Olivet Discourse is largely concerned, and lots of people know about it because it's concerned with a period of time called the end times or the end of the age. Okay, so who's been spoken to? Why? So the disciples and a crowd gathered have witnessed Jesus absolutely ripping into the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus has taught them just before this discourse. It's quite something. I'm not sure I would use the language that Jesus uses to tell somebody about somebody else. These Jewish leaders, these Jewish teachers of the laws, these vipers, brood of liars, hypocrites. This is the kind of language that Jesus is using just prior to this. Okay, he is really letting go at those Pharisees and Sadducees. And the crowd and the disciples are seeing this. So Jesus has been speaking to the crowd about the Jewish leaders, and you can almost hear the angst and the passion of Jesus' love for Jerusalem and the temple and his people being poured out on the people who have been telling and misleading. So let's just have a look at some of this. He's having a go because of the hypocrisy, their abuse of the temple, and he pronounces judgment on them for their actions, okay? Matthew 23, 35 to 39, he says about the Jewish leaders, "You will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people," so godly people, "of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Barakiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth, this judgment will fall on this very generation or peoples." Now, Jesus tells us something really quite important here. He gives you some markers. So he's talking to Jewish people who understand the Jewish scriptures. So when he says, "from the blood of Abel," we know Abel, don't we? That's fairly easy for us to kind of cite. Kills his brother, yeah? To death. So there we have Cain and Abel, the first murder. And who gets murdered? The righteous one, yeah? Okay. So from the killing of the righteous one. And then it says, to this guy, Zechariah, son of Barakiah. Now, if you want to know where his story is, it's just at the end of 2 Chronicles. Now, if you know your Jewish scriptures, the way that the Jewish Bible is put together, it starts with Genesis, but it ends with 2 Chronicles. So what Jesus is telling the Jewish people that he's speaking to is, from the beginning to the end of your entire scripture, your entire history, someone's going to pay for the deaths of all of those godly people from A to Z, basically. Does that make sense? In fact, it is A to Z, isn't it? A to Z it is. Abel to Zechariah. Oh, there you go. And I didn't even see that when I was preparing. So, from A to Z. But basically, he's saying from the beginning of your history to the end of your history, you will be counted for all of the things that have gone wrong there. And then this very famous passage we often take away from the first bit we just read. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house," not my house, not God's house, "your house, your house is abandoned and desolate, for I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's why audience is so important. Speaking to the Jews. Okay. The start of chapter 24 is therefore significant. Again, unhelpful with our breaks in chapters and everything else. The start of chapter 24 is therefore significant because it can roll straight off this. Because Jesus is stated as leaving the temple. Jesus tells everybody what is really what he thinks about the teachers and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. And then Jesus, in a statement really, leaves the temple. And he never goes back to it. Okay? He doesn't go back. He's turning his back. It's a bit like, you know when Jesus says you wipe the dust from your feet and you walk away? Jesus is doing this at this point in time to the Jewish leaders, to the Jewish authorities. He's turning his back. He's going, okay, you're going to kill me. That's fine. But I'm just telling you the truth. It's akin to God's presence departing from his people in the Old Testament. Did we kind of get this? Did we kind of get the kind of what's going on here? This is it until you recognize the one who has come in the name of the Lord. And then we kind of had this strange the start of the Olivet Discourse, because the disciples, as he's walking away from the temple, he's saying all of this about how bad it is and all these kind of things, and the disciples show their kind of thickness again, I suppose, and that they go, oh, but it's beautiful, isn't it? Look at this temple. Look at the ornate stones. Look at the wonderful nature of this temple that's been built for us. Isn't it wonderful? But Jesus has just told them that temple is going to be desolate, ripped apart. And they've just not got it, have they? Look at the temple. Look at it. It's wonderful. Jesus, tell us about this temple. It's wonderful. They don't seem to get the point that Jesus has been making here. Yes, the temple was very splendid. Herod kept building onto the temple and he kept adding to it. It was quite a splendid place. It never reached the splendors of Solomon's temple. But nevertheless, it was a splendid place. Herod poured lots of time and energy into it. He wanted to make it a beautiful place. I suspect, because it would have his name over it. This is my temple. Look what I've done. That temple, as we know, I mean, it was finished in 63 AD. And when was it destroyed? 70 AD. The temple was absolutely flattened. But the disciples here don't seem to get the point that Jesus is making about what the consequences of not doing the right thing are. And I wonder, and I ask myself, do we really get the consequences of not being in a righteous place with a righteous, holy God? So the disciples asked Jesus for some explanation in private, because Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 24, he kind of says, as he was leaving the temple, so he's just given all his pronouncement on it, he's leaving the temple, the disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings, but he responded, do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished and not one stone will be left on top of another. So Jesus is telling them something that's going to happen. And in response to that, the disciples kind of go, oh, I don't like the sound of this, because the temple's like brilliant, it's lovely, it's wonderful, we love it. So can we have a chat about this? Can we have a chat about what you've just said? Because we kind of need some answers to how you're talking. So can we just kind of take ourselves away and maybe sit on the Mount of Olives and just have a chat? We've got a couple of questions that we need to ask you because we're not quite sure what's going on here. And that's the start and the setting of what we're now looking at. And we find these questions in Matthew 24, verse 3. And these questions, Jesus then answers over the discourse of the Olivet Discourse over the next two chapters. And it says this in Matthew 24, verse 3. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and they said, number one, tell us when all of this will happen. What's he just been talking about? Destruction of the temple. Okay, good. When will the destruction of the temple happen? And secondly, what will signal your return and the end of the world? Okay, do you get it? Okay. And Jesus is now going to try and unpack this, and he's going to try and answer this. And they should be seen as two distinct questions and not confusingly rolled into one. Tell us when this will happen is in relation to Jesus' revelation that the temple will be destroyed, which historically we know was a real event in 70 AD. But this was not the end of the world. Obviously. Because 2,000 years later, hey, here we are, still talking about it. Jesus uses a number of phrases to separate the two questions and the two answers from each other. These things must happen, but the end is not yet, verse 6. And all these things are just the beginnings of birth pains, verse 8. Perhaps once again, our translation processors miss the nuances of critical Greek words and phrases, which goes some way to explaining our over-realized and under-realized worldviews of the final days. Because some people have an over-realized, I'm just going to take things, I'm going to absolutely run with it, and I'm going to look for Antichrist around every corner. Is there one under here? What's his name? I'm being silly, but I mean, some people are like that, okay? So we have an over-realized sense of what's going to happen at the end. And then others have got an under-realized view of it. Well, it's already happened maybe, and we're just waiting for to be saved. And that would go into the universalism camp. And I want us to be careful about how much we interpret through our own cultural lens and make sure we're not making the Bible say things that it was never meant to say in the first place. Okay, I will always say, if it can't be understood in the culture of the people of the Bible, it probably can't apply to us today either in the same way that we try and make it. The leap's just too far, and it leads to a misunderstanding of Scripture and a misappropriation of verses. The writings of the apostles never gave up hope that Jesus would return. Read every single letter that they write. They never gave up the hope that Jesus would return and rescue them. And they tell and urge the people to keep going, run the race, keep going, yeah? Even though some of them saw the temple get destroyed before their eyes. Or some of that generation did. Okay, 70 AD. Only 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So some people will have seen this happen. What we can say with certainty is Jesus told his disciples plainly and through parables like the 10 virgins, which is in this Olivet Discourse, the talents, also in the Olivet Discourse, that the disciples should be alert and ready for a future judgment of which everything else would just be a sign of this reality appearing. As we know, all of the disciples endured persecution and cruel deaths at the hands of the Roman Empire, other than John, who was kind of exiled away. So we can see the emphasis on being ready all the time rather than trying to figure out a time and a date that we are told in Matthew 24:36, also part of this answer. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So, this is just a word of caution as we go for a deep dive into Jesus' answer about the end of the world, which Jesus addresses with the phrase, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And you'll read that over and over again. And what that's basically saying is, hey, when you read that, connect the dots, connect it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he comes again, because here at last is the consequence of our choices, which God has been very patient with us in, and still, even now, calls us out of our sin, calls us to a place of repentance, says, come to me, and I will forgive, and I will take you into my loving arms. Matthew 25:31-34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, okay, so we know what Jesus is going, hey, you know what you're listening for now, don't you? This is when I come in my glory. And all the angels with him, has that happened yet? Okay. Then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the creation of the world. You see what's happened? So the promises all the way through, God is now making known to us and saying, now when it reaches that point, come in and enjoy your inheritance. That was always the intended prize, always the intended relationship from the creation of the world. So the reality of God's words, and we know that God is truth, is that there will be a separation, a parting of the righteous and the unrighteous. Why? Well, we've already kind of answered that, because God can't abide where wickedness and unrighteousness abound. We would get burned up in the purity of God's holiness. That's why I always say to people, yes, we can come into God's courts boldly with our prayers, because the Bible tells us that, but we are covering ourselves by the blood of Jesus when we do so. anybody that tries to do that without that covering, they won't stand a chance. And that's why this is so important. We can't just march into God's presence and go, hey God, here I am. We always have to make sure that we are covered. We come into God's presence by the covering of Jesus' blood. So it goes back to our big picture. And the intention that God created, or the intentions that God created man for. So picking up a little bit of last week, the Bible started with a beautiful union between God and man, and it was supposed to stay like that, but we chose otherwise, yeah? Choice. We chose otherwise. Here, at the end of time of this world or of this evil generation, we have God righting the wrongs and bringing his righteous judgment to bear. Those I know to my right, to the reward of everlasting life and blessing. Amazing, yeah? We've got all that to look forward to. But to the goats on the left, Matthew 25, 41, just carrying on the same verses, then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. So the point's stark, and it's in direct contrast to the blessings for obedience and surrender. And notice that the fire is eternal. Why is it eternal? Because it's been prepared for the devil and his demons, who are eternal. They're eternal beings. Which goes back to our original argument. Spiritual beings are eternal, and there needs to be an eternal place for them to be separated and never to interfere ever again. There is no crossing over between. And the reality of God dwelling with his creation is that it will never get spoiled again. I mean, that's a wonderful promise to me. That beauty that God created for his creation is going to be reinstated in all of its glory, in all of its fullness. In fact, I would go so far as to say, even better, okay? Because God will finally, come and dwell with his people. Come down and dwell with his people. A full and a realized conclusion. All barriers to God's dwelling with his creation removed. All sin and punishment taken by Jesus on our behalf and dealt with. And the consequences of our choices cannot be stressed enough. The beauty of the now but not yet tension that we find ourselves in. We've not got heaven yet, but we have the taste of heaven today. We are in spiritual battle today. We see God working out his purposes and his plans today, but we are not in the fullness of God's promises. We are in a time of now, but not yet. And that's our hope. Our hope is that we experience the peace and the joy of our salvation now as we bring God's kingdom to reality in our lives, but only in part. We see through a glass darkly, a dark glass. We can't see the fullness of it. But we know the realities of it. We know the realities of God's blessing in our lives. But the truth is, the best is yet to come. That's our hope. That's our realization. That's where we're heading. That's why Jesus has done everything he's done to bring us back into relationship with God. And the promise of God coming back and dwelling with his people is mirrored all the way through this book. Tabernacle. Think about the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle's job? For God to be there, his presence to be there, and the tent went wherever the people went. Does that make sense? There's a picture of what God intended at the beginning when he walked in the garden and what he's promising at the end, that he's going to walk with us and be with us. And those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior will have that glorious inheritance and will be counted on the right as the sheep that know the Father's voice.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.